In my first hour, I asked a question in regards to the scholars, men and women, who believe that they have a calling and have gone to school and have earned all these fancy titles at the end of their name, that they have a calling in their mind to be members of translation committees or Bible societies who do the translation work, like the American Bible Society, the Wycliffe Bible Society, and the Trinitarian Bible Society, a organization that we as a church have been supporting for some 14 years. One of the few translation societies that strictly produces King James Bibles, as well as translation work for other nations in their respective languages using the traditional text. And I'm asking the question, these individuals who do all of this work, does their character count, or should we consider their character in the overall blender of the work that they perform? In the last hour, we considered 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we see that there alone, my dear friends, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God chose selected individuals to be the recipient of His words. He chose Moses, He chose David, He chose Solomon, He chose Samuel, He chose the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor, those that are found in the Old Testament of your authorized version. And then when it comes to the New Testament era, not only did He choose and send His Son, who communicated the Father's words faithfully and honestly, He chose men like Peter, James, John, Timothy, Silas, Dr. Luke, men of that caliber, men of that high stature, men who had character, holy men, and based on 2 Timothy 2:2, faithful men. Remember that timeline that I gave you in 2 Timothy 2? Let's think about it again. Let's go even further. God the Father gave to God the Son the exact message God the Son was to communicate to the sons of men. So let's go God the Father to God the Son, to Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, who mentored and taught and instructed men like Timothy. We can also include Silas, right, and Titus in that same mentoring group of young men. Timothy, in turn, was to find and teach and mentor not simply another guy or another group of men, but faithful men, who in turn, these faithful men, would then replicate that teaching to other faithful men all the way down to the present hour. So look at that timeline. Look at that link. There are those who believe God gave the word initially in the inspired autographs, and when these autographs bit the bullet through wear and tear and time, then everything got lost around 350 AD when the so-called Orthodox Christians got the upper hand and tinkered and toyed with the truth and began to add things to the scriptures, like, for instance, claiming that Jesus was God. In liberal theological circles, my dear friends, they teach that at the Council of Nicaea, Orthodoxy won the argument and put a crown on the man Jesus and made him God. No, no, my dear friends. But look at that line of preservation. And in the Old Testament, you had the same link. God gave His word to men like Moses and such, who at least wrote the first five books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and that original inspired copy was neatly placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. And yet we find out, I believe, way back yonder in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that the king of the future kings of Israel were to make their own handwritten copy of the law of Moses. Now, either they did it themselves, which I doubt, but more than likely commissioned a scribe to make a perfectly recopying of the original words of Moses and given to the king for his bedside reading, that he would be a good and just and noble king. Even there you have the preservation of scripture done at the hands of the Levites. And are not God's people in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5-9, are we not called a royal priesthood? And therefore it is our job to be the preservers of scripture, lies in the hands of faithful, holy men in the churches, not scholars behind a closed door, smoke-filled closed door, or in the halls of academia. The preservation of the scriptures was given to the churches, not to scholars. Well, on the board here, I have a simple flow chart. And again, I can't put so much on this board to make it cluttered. But again, we have God here, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who in my last hour, I said, did a self-disclosure of himself through words, revealing himself, condescending to the sons of men in order for men to know who the true and living God is. God then communicated to prophets, kings, and someone like Moses, the lawgiver, communicated his words to an army general named Joshua, communicated his words to the Old Testament prophets who came from different backgrounds. Some came from a priestly line. Some were herdsmen. Some were individuals who didn't want the calling and ran from God, and God took them to the woodshed and nonetheless fulfilled his purpose through their life, like the man Jonah. So in the Old Testament, you have prophets and kings and such. In the New Testament, you have apostles and prophets as well. In the Old Testament, you have men like King David and King Solomon that were inspired by God. God breathed upon them, and they in turn wrote many of the Psalms and many of the Proverbs. And so we have these things called original autographs. These were the original letters that came off the pen, if you will, by the hands of these holy, faithful men of old, as well as holy and faithful men of the New Testament. And so in time, respectively, when it came to the originals of the Old Testament and the originals of the New Testament, copies were needed because, beloved, these original autographs were not going to last forever. God did not promise to preserve the originals. He promised to preserve his words. And so those words were faithfully copied through a line of faithful Levitical priests. And there were so many of them, you would have to be a fool to tamper with the scriptures and be caught adding or subtracting to God's word. On the New Testament side of the coin, you have the original four Gospels. You have the original letters of Peter, James, and John, and Paul. These, in turn, were also copied numerously in the first century and scattered around to the other churches. When you come to Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells the church there at Colossae, when you're done reading this letter, go down the street, because there's another epistle that the church at Laodicea has in their possession. I want you to swap letters, and I want you to read them. Well, if you're going to receive something as precious as a letter from the Apostle Paul, don't you think that before the church at Colossae let loose with that original copy from Paul, that somebody in their congregation, probably a Jewish believer, probably one with some scribal background, was given the meticulous job to give a perfectly handwritten copy, a reprint of Paul's letter? And if that reprint of Paul's letter was done accurately to the T, did not that copy carry the same authority and the same inspiration as the original? You've just made a facsimile. Does the inspiration go out the window just because you do a facsimile or you make a perfect word for word, hand copy of the original? Does inspiration go out the window because it's a copy? No. The same authority, the same power, the same life, the same breath of God is upon that copied copy as well. That's what I believe. Teach me otherwise. Teach me otherwise if you have the ammunition to do so. Well, these were also copied. Okay? And again, through use, through wear and tear plus time, these copies needed to be replaced. And thus they in turn were copied. Well, the Old Testament was well established prior to Jesus' coming. Jesus never called into question anything found from Genesis to Malachi, or if you are reading a Hebrew Bible, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. They never called anything into question. They never added a footnote to their sermons. Do you find the Apostle Paul, James, or John adding a footnote or a postscript to the bottom of their letter, calling into question anything that was found early, found apparently that shouldn't be there from some Old Testament scripture? We don't find doubt. We find faith. We find belief. Well, then we come to the New Testament era, where you have those original autographs that were the very breath of God itself, as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in that case, the scriptures that Paul was referring to there was not anything to do with the New Testament original autographs, but has had everything to do with copies of the Old Testament scriptures, which, according to Paul, were given by inspiration. Then you have John chapter 14 and 16, where Jesus promises the disciples that it was expedient, it was needful, it was necessary for him to leave, so he in turn would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would bring things back to their remembrance and show them things to come. Agreed? So there, Jesus places the stamp of inspiration and authority on the New Testament scriptures that would eventually be written down by faithful, chosen, holy men. Then these, in turn, were also copied by the early churches. Now, beloved, up until maybe, well into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, beloved, Christians did not go to church in their chariots, park their chariots in the church parking lot, and everybody was filing into their building or into their basilica, into the home church where they met, carrying a copy of a Bible with both the Old and the New Testament, with gold leaf sprinkled on the pages and little cloth markers to space off where they last read. If anyone tells you that, then they're basically a liar. Having a book binded together with all 66 books of the Bible was not available at that time, my dear friends. There was a lot of time and a lot of effort placed, and even hand copying a complete Bible took several years to get that done. So not everybody was out there carrying a black leather bound King James Bible with Scofield's notes. That would be a lie. Well, eventually, these copies, these Greek copies, faithfully transmitted copies, word for word, these were then in turn translated in some of the earlier languages. We have people today, we have friends and families who giggle and laugh and throw the most proverbial question, where was the King James Bible before 1611? Well, I'll tell you where the King James Bible of 1611 was found prior to its publication. It was found in the Syriac translation, the old Syriac, that goes all the way back to the year 150 AD in Syria, using the traditional received Greek text. It was found in the Coptic translation of the scriptures of Ethiopia. It was found in the Gaelic translation of the scripture to the Irish. It was found in the translation amongst the Gauls, modern-day France, and then in the Old Spanish. Then the Old Latin, not Jerome's Latin Vulgate, but before Jerome produced his Latin Vulgate in the 4th century, my dear friends, we can find an Old Latin version that was based on the Greek text received by the early church. Then you have the Italic version. And that Italic version, translated from the Greek, became the foundation of the Bible that would eventually be translated and used and disseminated by the Albigensians and the Waldensians of southern France and the Piedmont of northern Italy. All you got to do is read to find all these facts I'm giving to you. I'm not making this up. It's decades of reading and rereading to gain the facts. And then eventually Martin Luther. Martin Luther, my dear friends, used a received text, as well as Jerome's Latin Bible. Okay? So where was the King James before 1611? Well, versus being so foolish to ask such a question, why not read up and then find what history tells you? It's found in all of these other versions and these other languages that predate the English version of 1611. And furthermore, if you did get a copy of Tyndale, his English translation, you wouldn't be able to read it, even though it's Old English. You would not be able to pronounce it because the spelling is different and the words don't look like English today, my dear friends. English has developed and changed over time. But once again, you have the so-called party line that's taught in many, even conservative colleges. We have the original autographs given by God. They go by the wayside eventually, and yet we have copies of these, and they in turn, on or around 350 AD, the Orthodox Christians at the Nicene Council win the day, win the argument, make Jesus the man into Jesus, the Son of God, and they tamper with the scriptures, and God's word is lost. Shame, shame, shame on the part of God. He lost his Bible. And then we come to the middle of the 19th century when men like Tischendorf, Constantine Simonides, read the history, beloved, don't remain ignorant. Ignorance in this matter is not bliss. And then we have the Vaticanus that was drug up out of its Vatican library in the 15th century. And then in the 19th century, we have two apostate Anglican priests of England, Westcott and Hort, who denied some of the most basic carnal tenets of the faith. They were apostates. And therefore, their character does count when it comes to the work of translation. They, in turn, made up a new Greek text which never existed till the latter half of the 19th century. They hated the traditional text. They hated the received text. They hated that vile Textus Receptus, as one of them termed it in his early 20s. Believe it or not, by the age of 23, one of these apostates had called the Textus Receptus that vile Textus Receptus. And therefore, beloved, the men behind these works had some very evil designs and devices and purposes, beloved, because their character was flawed. Turn with me this morning once again to my call to worship, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. The issue here this morning is, does character count? Well, beloved, I'm pretty confident that if you went to your tax agent, the one who fills out your tax forms, the person or a lawyer, if you hire a lawyer to take care of your family business or your corporate business, I hope to God that you have lawyers who have characters that you can trust. I'm pretty confident that nobody hearing me would have hired the Boston Strangler to be your child's babysitter as you went off for a good night's dinner with your beloved wife. Okay? None of you would have brought Hitler into your home, or Mussolini into your home, or Joseph Stalin into your home, or Karl Marx into your home to watch over your children while you went out for a good evening's dinner with your mate. I doubt that, seriously. You want somebody that you can trust. An individual whose character you can take to the bank. And I'm challenging anyone who hears me here this morning with my question on this topic of the Bible and translation work done with the Bible, does the translator, the publisher, the clearinghouse, and those who put it on the shelf, does their character count? Or are you willing simply to turn a blind eye to the character and the very heart and soul of those who take their hands and then take their pens and go to translating the scriptures? Would you trust somebody who denied the creation account found in Genesis chapters 1 to 2? Would you deny anyone who said that Charles Darwin's book, Origin of the Species, that came out in 1859, was more important than Genesis chapters 1 through 11? That's what Westcott and Hort believed. Would you find any scruples with somebody who believes that praying to Mother Mary, who's now enthroned in heaven, and praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the Father's right hand, are both equal and both occur, and both acceptable? Westcott and Hort believed that. Would you believe and trust anybody who denied the vicarious blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ? Westcott and Hort denied that. Would you trust anybody to give you a copy of the Bible that they've translated who denies some of the key points of cardinal Christianity? Would you trust them? If you do, then you are a fool. An educated fool. Maybe more educated than me, but you're an educated fool nonetheless. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Not most of the words, some of the words, 99.9% of the words. Every word of God is pure. What did Jesus tell Satan in Matthew chapter 4? Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Every word. So we need to have every word, not some, not most, not a certain percentile, not the concepts, not the ideas of God, but the words of God. That's what my Bible says, unless your version has taken that out or has somehow shifted the wording to make it say something less. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Ironically, Westcott and Hort took the position that the traditional text that underlines the King James Version was guilty of adding words to the text. Like 1 John 5:7, a very clear statement of the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one. They claim that was added to the text. They also claim, as I mentioned in the previous hour, Jesus kneeling down or bending down and writing in the dirt, I believe, the sins of those who brought the woman caught in adultery. They say that that cutesy story was added to the text. In John chapter 5, the man that was, I believe, blind, or maybe paralyzed, I forget which one, you can go back and check me up on this, that the rustling of the pool of Siloam done by the angel would trouble the water, that's an addition. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke's gospel, where Jesus uttered those words, only found in Luke's gospel, Westcott and Hort claim that was added to the text. Wow. Then Mark chapter 16, 9 to 20, all these post-resurrection appearances and a very strong argument for believers' baptism versus the baptism of infants. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. No baptism in the latter half, because baptism saves nobody. Baptism washes not one ounce of sin at all away. They also claim that the confession of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Philip said, well, that's good enough for me, and then Philip baptizes the eunuch. Westcott and Hort said that was added to the text. And therefore, in their versions, it's either been removed or seriously called into question. And one of the challenges that I have made to pastors and seminarians and those with all the more education than me, which I would concede, they have all the education wrapped around their head, but sometimes education can be very hazardous to your spiritual growth. All depends what you're being fed in your education. Here's a challenge. If you deny the Greek New Testament that underlines the King James Bible, if you think that's a piece of trash, then do me a favor and do the world a favor. And here's my challenge to you. I double dog dare you. Produce a Bible strictly based on the Textus, on the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Renumber the verses to make it jive. Everything that you have in a footnote, remove it. And make no footnotes. Renumber the chapters and the verses accordingly. And I want to know how many of those Bibles you're going to sell off of the bookshelf. If you really believe that we have additions to the Bible and things that do not belong there, then be man enough or woman enough or scholarly enough to simply remove it and stop playing games with God's people. Here's one. In this piece of trash, this common English Bible, I turn to Acts chapter 8. Okay? Turn to Acts chapter 8. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 8, lest you think I'm pulling your leg. Let's just simply compare. And what does the old sermon years ago I once heard? Things that are different cannot be the same. Things that are different are not the same. I'm going to read, picking up in verse 34, out of this piece of garbage. You can use this particular Bible to start your fireplace in the winter, or you can use it to line your grandmother's birdcage, and you will not be committing an act of blasphemy at all. That's the only purpose this piece of trash has, other than me comparing. Ready? I'm going to read verse 34 and following. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, about whom does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself or someone else?" Starting with that passage, Philip proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. As they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, water, what would keep me from being baptized?" He ordered that the carriage halt. Both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water where Philip baptized him. Ironically, at least this translation is a little bit more honest than most of them. If you notice, I have it bracketed. They go from verse 36 in this piece of garbage right down to verse 38. Verse 37, removed. But in order to sell this as a Bible, you got to go down to the bottom footnote. And this is what you read. Ready? Quote, "Critical editions of the Greek New Testament do not include Acts 8:37. Quote, Philip said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you can be." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Notice how this particular piece of garbage takes the Word of God, cuts it out, and at least they're honest. They go from verse 36 to verse 38. That much credit we can give to them. But here is the total. Here's the so-called Potomac half step. You got to go down to the footnote, and again, they never delineate what they're talking about the critical Greek texts. And then they quote the verse. You know why that's been removed? Westgard and Hort, besides being apostates, were doing their darndest best to bring the Anglican Church, the Church of England, in the latter half of the 19th century back under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church baptizes infants. This verse teaches unequivocally believers' baptism. You must profess faith
in Christ before you are plunged in the waters of believer's baptism. So here in my hand, I hold a pro-Arian, pro-Gnostic, pro-Catholic copy of a New Testament that the Church at Rome and the Jehovah Witness cult and liberal theologians could all go to bed together and commit spiritual adultery, because they would find common ground with this piece of trash that calls itself a Bible. Does that bother you? Or will you still hang on to your NIV, the ESV, New American Standard Bible? Are you? You're going to hang on to those pieces of garbage? When God has not only inspired and given His Word, He's also promised to preserve His Word. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me show you this piece of trash neuters the divinity of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I will read, you follow along in a real Bible. I hope to come to you quickly, but I am writing these things to you so that if I am delayed, you will know how you should behave in God's household. It is the church of the living God and the backbone and the support of the truth. Again, modern Bibles read more like a commentary than it does a Bible. Ready? Without question, the mystery of godliness is great. He was revealed as a human. Declared righteous by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached throughout the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Well, you got to go down to the bottom to get the straight skivvy. And it says here, if I can find it. Let's see here. Is there even a footnote here? Well. In this version, it doesn't even mention the fact that in a real Bible it says God was manifest in the flesh. That's not even found at the bottom of the page. There's not even a marker on the verse to go down to the bottom to get further clarification. But can I read to you what's at the bottom of that one line on this particular piece of trash? Or saved through childbearing, or bishop, or overseer, or deacon, or wives, or men who are servants, or deacons. Look at all the parts of this one particular page, this portion that covers 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8, all the way through 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6. Notice the bottom here. Look at the bottom. All these different changes. All these substitutions, all these might be so awe, whatever. Would that not confuse a young believer? Would that not cause someone to doubt? What word is it, Mr. Scholar? What word should I use? You're giving me nothing but alphabet soup here at the bottom. But strangely enough, in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, he was revealed as a human? Well, who's the he? Are you and I not revealed as human beings because we were born naturally through the seed of our father and through the seed of our mother? Everybody who hears me, to my understanding, is a human unless you were born on some other planet. A real Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. I thought that that is the very heart and soul of the Christmas story. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father. This says He was manifest as a human. They just got done castrating the divinity of Jesus. Now, my question to you, Mr. Pastor, Mr. Sunday School Teacher, Mr. Scholar, does that not bother you? Does character really count? Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 18. In a book entitled, Let's Weigh the Evidence by Barry Burton, Which Bible is the Real Word of God? A nice little book, a very, very thin book that you can read. It's not that long, has almost, not even 100 pages. But I'm going to read Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 in a real Bible. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Well, what does the New American Standard say? The New American Standard, when it first came out, was supposed to have been the replacement of the King James Bible in time. Ready? You follow along in a real Bible, and let me see what this Bible says. While he was standing these things, while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. A real Bible says he worshipped. A phony Bible says bow down. You say, but Pastor, that sounds the same. Well, hang tight. Turn to Matthew 20:20. This is just one example that's found in this book entitled, Let's Weigh the Evidence, Which Bible is the real Word of God by Barry Burton. And you can buy this at Chick Publications. Ready? I'm going to read a real Bible. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desired a certain thing of him. Okay, now as you look at a real Bible, I'm going to read the same translation in the New American Standard. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down, and made a request of him. Well, isn't bowing down and worship the same thing? Well, hang on to your hats. Turn to Mark 5:6. Turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 6 in a real Bible, in a King James translation here. Remember, things that are different are not the same. And I don't care what your name is. I don't care where you've graduated. I don't care whether or not you're an international speaker, an international best-selling author. I don't care whether you have an academy or a Bible college or a Bible institute wrapped around your name, even a study Bible wrapped around your name with all your precious footnotes. Okay? A real Bible says, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Well, New American Standard says, and seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Okay, turn to Luke 24:52. Turn to Luke 24:52. Speaking of the disciples and a post-resurrection appearance. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's a real Bible. What does the New American Standard? And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now put your seatbelts on. The word worship is totally omitted. Not even a bowing down. That's been omitted. So you have bowing down in Matthew 9:18, Matthew 20:20, and Mark 5:6. And now with the disciples, with great joy, seeing the resurrected Christ standing in front of them, they don't even offer a bow down, let alone worship. Now guess what the author of the book has as a bottom note? To worship does not mean to bow down. You can bow down to the Queen of England out of respect without worshiping her. Of course, they want to take out the worship from these verses if they don't want to admit that Jesus is God. Does that bother you? Ah, trifle, Pastor Bob. You're just simply trifle, 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 trifle. You're simply nitpicking and splitting hairs. Well, turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Once again, my dear friends, things that are different are never the same. You hear this verse all the time quoted during Christmas time with the tinsel and the Christmas trees and the gifts under the tree and the frosted windows and the snow piled up to the top of the eaves of the roof. Hot cider, gingerbread men coming out of the oven. Everybody having a gay old time. And you might get a Christmas card with these words from a real Bible. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlastings. What does it mean, goings forth? It means his activity. It talks about his eternal being, the fact that he had no beginning and no end. But wonder of wonders, in the Revised Version, follow along in a real Bible, let me give to you the works of Westcott & Hort. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Now, is that a carnal doctrine of Christianity, or is that a pro-Arian slant? Remember, Arianism teaches that Jesus was not divine. He was just a mere man. And he had simply the spirit of the Word, or the Logos, dropped upon him at his earthly baptism in the Jordan by his cousin John. And then he became divine. The writer of this book says, Christ has no origin. By saying Christ was from ancient days instead from everlasting, they are saying that Christ had a beginning. Well, beloved, that's blasphemous. And you check your favorite internet preacher. You check the Bibles they are cranking out with their study notes and see whether or not they have a real Bible or a pro-Gnostic, pro-Arian, pro-Catholic, pro-Jehovah Witness Bible that they're using, and a pro-liberal theologian. He writes further, 1 John 2:23 says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Well, according to the Revised Standard Version, they're saying that Christ had a beginning. He is not the eternal Son of the Most High. Well, that's blasphemy. And John says, whosoever denieth the Son, meaning his true identity, the same hath not the Father. So therefore, John, not me, so you get mad with John if you do get to heaven. He's saying that those who translated the Revised Standard Version to say whose origin is of old from ancient days are not Christians. They're apostates, according to John. You're going to argue with John? Mixing the bad with the good. In some places, or in some of these versions, they do acknowledge the deity of Christ. Then in other places, they deny it. And Mr. Burton asks, why? On page 27. Satan can't change everything in the Bible. He's too smart for that. Have you ever heard of a counterfeit dollar bill that's orange? Remember, God never contradicts himself. So in a real Bible, you have the Son of God as eternal God. In a Revised Standard Version from Westcott & Hort, given to us out of a new Greek New Testament that never existed till the latter half of the 19th century, Jesus, the Son of God, had an origin. He had a time when he was not. And my dear friend, that's Arianism, which the Council of Nicaea in 325 condemned. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Well, excuse me, 1 Peter 2:2. Let me show you that most of these modern English translations are a pro-Catholic because they don't believe in believer's baptism, whereby a profession of faith must come before you're baptized, and therefore they have a license to baptize infants who can't speak for themselves, let alone believe. Let me read out of a real Bible. Now, this ought to really get you goat, because some of you who are hearing me will fight tooth and claw that nobody is saved by doing good deeds. You have enough common sense to know that men are saved by the grace of God. But notice, the Bible that you have teaches a different gospel. A real Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Notice, the growth based in a real Bible follows one's conversion, and you become a little infant believer, a babe in Christ, right? Well, the same word that brought you to salvation is now likened to milk that a baby ferociously drinks down in order to grow. But listen to the Revised Standard Version. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. Now, if you're not mad by this time, maybe you're dead. Let's cut to the chase. You may not like me. You may not like my personality, but I'm confronting you with the truth by comparing things that do not say the same thing. You can get angry with me all you want, but are you angry enough to look at these translations which minimize the deity of Christ, make him a sinner on some occasions, make him a liar on one occasion in John 7, and here they teach that salvation is a process, not an instantaneous act of justification by God declaring you righteous based on your faith in Christ. Does that bother you? If it doesn't, then that tells me one thing, my dear friend. You have already been duped and you have already been deceived. And unless God works on your behalf, you are doomed. You are self-deceived. And now you are being used by your father, the devil, to deceive others in what you teach about the scriptures, or what you tell others that you've learned from others that certain things do not belong in your Bible, like Mark 16, 9 to 20, 1 John 5, verse 7, Acts chapter 8, the confession of the eunuch, John chapter 7, verse 53, to John 8, verse 11, the woman caught in adultery, are the words that Jesus utters on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or he was manifest in the flesh. No, a real Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. So, beloved, does character count? Does it really matter who's playing and tinkering with your copy of the Bible? Does it really matter? Look at Proverbs chapter 24, verse 9, as I close. Proverbs 24 and verses 9. Oh, my, beloved, you want to get people really mad at you? Tell them as you hold up a copy of a King James Bible, you face these people right to their face and say, I hold in my hands the inspired, inerrant, infallible words of the living God preserved in English. Watch the veins bulge in their neck. Proverbs chapter 24, what does verse 9 say, my dear friends? The thoughts of foolishness is sin, and a scorner is an abomination to men. Beloved, these individuals who have produced many of these modern English translations, they scoff at your King James Bible. They scoff at you and call you stupid, ignorant, almost guilty of committing sin for hanging on to an irrelevant, archaic dinosaur of a book. The thoughts of foolishness is sin. Well, beloved, when someone goes around with a pen or a scalpel, and they're going around dissecting and cutting out portions of God's words, that just simply reveals their foolish character. They don't have a character. They don't have a godly character. They don't have a holy character. And they don't have a faithful character. Look at Proverbs 15, verses 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. Verses 26 is a good one to compare the false Bibles that I was just reading in your audience for you to compare, my dear friends, versus a Bible that truly contains the words of God. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. So the question is, do you have a copy of pleasant words? Or do you have a Bible that contains an abomination because it is nothing more but the works of wicked men whose thoughts are wicked, whose character is depraved? Look at Psalms 94 and verse 11. Psalm 94 and verse 11. Look at Psalm 94 and verse 11. What does a real Bible say? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. And beloved, starting with Westcott and Hort, traced all the way down to men like Bruce Metzger and Eugene Nider, and even Catholic Jesuit scholars have been on these English translation committees. And when they're done producing the new, improved, updated, easy-to-read English translation, all of these translations have been blessed and accepted by the Pope of Rome himself. But the Pope of Rome will never accept a King James Bible. Why is that? Because all the popes lack character. They're not holy. They're not faithful. And their words can never be trusted. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verses 14. It's sad, because I know some good men who have stood behind pulpits who have taught me in my past, and yet they used a perverted Bible. Jeremiah 4, 14. O Jerusalem, wash thy heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts, get this, lodge within thee? Doctors Westcott and Hort had some very vain thoughts, my dear friend. Matter of fact, both of their sons wrote books about their daddies after their daddies died. And these books are available for you to buy online. And one of those sons reveals the fact that his daddy, while working on the translation of the Revised Version of 1881, was a member of an occultic group, performing seances and talking to dead people's spirits. Does that bother you? Would you trust your pastor knowing that on the side he was a practicing warlock? That wouldn't bother you? Or it's just something he does on the side. Really? You would have no issue with that. Well, my dear friends, that just simply shows one thing. You're dead on the inside. You might have no connection with God at all. You may have gone through a ritual. You may have walked an aisle. You may have shot your hand up in the air. You may have signed out a visitor's card. You may have shaked the preacher's hand. But that doesn't make you a believer. Do you believe in God's word? Or do you believe in men and their words? Well, beloved, that concludes my 12-month series, 2020, in this church. We honored and set aside this year as the year of the Bible. considering the Bible itself. Again, it was not an exhaustive 12-month journey or 12-plus sermon journey. There can be much more added to all of this. But beloved, as a pastor, I try to keep my word. A promise was made back in January, and I believe I've kept that. Here it is, close to the middle part of the month of November. If you possess a King James Bible, you possess the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God in your own mother tongue. And you don't need another replacement. And for those who tell you the King James is too hard to read, kindly inform that misguided person that the King James translation is read or was translated at the equivalent of a 6.5 reading grade level. And I find it amazing that those who are professors in Bible colleges and seminaries say it's too hard to read. Well, if they can't read a 6th grade reading level book, then what right do they have teaching future generations of pastors and missionaries? So don't tell me it's too hard to read. There may be portions hard to understand. Even Peter says that about Paul's writings in 2 Peter, the last chapter. Check me out. Some things hard to be understood. But beloved, the King James translation is at a 6th grade reading level. If you can't handle that, my dear friend, then how have you survived life up to this point? Well, may God bless His Word, and may He bless you and open up your eyes to the fact that there is a Bible in English that contains every word of God. Amen.